Well, it is really good to be with you. I've had a great time with this church this weekend, and I deeply appreciate your hospitality. I do feel the need to clarify a couple of things that Bobby mentioned. Yes, it is true that I am a national championship college football coach. It is also true, however, that was not in the United States, that was in a country where the sport is virtually unknown, and any decent high school team in this country could have beaten my national championship team. Anyway, it is also true that I am a state powerlifting champion. However, that's in the 60 and older category, which is another really important thing to know. So personally, I wouldn't be terribly impressed with either one of those things. But there it is. It's out there. And I felt like I had to let you know what was really the case. Anyway, would you please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. This is a really familiar passage, but I want us to spend some time in it this morning. Thinking about what it is that God wants us as his people to do in the world today. So Matthew 28, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray again. Father, we recognize that in ourselves we can do nothing. And we recognize that we, because of our sin, we'll neither understand your word correctly, nor will we apply it faithfully without the work and the power of your Holy Spirit. But Father, we're grateful for the fact that the same Spirit that inspired the writing of these words is the Spirit who lives in every believer today. And we pray that he would come and be our teacher. Father, that he would lead us into truth. Father, we pray that you would open our minds so that we can understand it. We pray that you would turn our hearts to love it. And we pray, Father, that you would transform our wills, that we would obey it. Father, we pray that the result of our time around your word today would be that we'd be more like Jesus and better equipped to serve him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you've already heard, we're talking this morning about missions. And missions is an interesting subject. Missions is a subject about which the public opinion has changed dramatically just in my lifetime. I am old enough to remember when missionaries were considered somewhat heroic figures, even in society at large, and when missions was generally acceptable. I remember in public school and elementary school being asked to do a report on a missionary. Of course, everyone in class did David Livingstone, but still, that was an assignment that public schools wanted us to do. This was also at a time when we were still legally reading the Bible and praying in public school, so I am that old. But things have changed dramatically since then. Now missions is really unpopular. In our secular society, missions is considered an incredibly arrogant thing to do. I mean, who are you to think that you have truth that other people need to believe? Who are you to say that other people need to change their minds, that they're wrong? You can't tell anybody they're wrong, except people who tell you you're wrong. But It's this whole tenor of society that says that it is grotesque intolerance to try and change somebody else's religion. So our society, if you think about it, whenever they depict missionaries in TV shows or movies, it's always bad. The missionary is always the bad guy in those sorts of settings. At the same time, increasingly foreign governments are shutting their doors to overt missionary activity. There was a time in the 19th century, first half of the 20th century, where missionaries could go almost anywhere on the planet as missionaries and be legally allowed in. Since World War II, the number of countries that have permitted that has steadily shrunk. Until now, there are really only a handful of countries left that will accept missionaries as missionaries, and typically those are the countries that already have the most number of Christians in them, as the concentration of global Christians has moved south, so that now there are places in Latin America, sub-Saharan Africa, that actually have far more Christians than we have here. The places that most need the gospel are saying, you can't come, we don't want you to come as a missionary. And even in the church, we have seen growing attitudes toward missions that have changed and become discouraging. I hear it all the time. You go to a church and they say, why would you do missions? It's so expensive. It's potentially dangerous. My favorite is, of course, there's so much need here. And we dig down and realize the bottom line is, I don't want my children taking my grandchildren overseas. That's what really is behind the whole thing. But the point is that in society at large, in foreign countries, and even in the church, missions has become an unpopular thing. And the question is asked, why do we have the right to do this? What gives us the right to engage in missionary work around the world? I also, at the same time, see a lot of confusion in the church today. People asking the question, what is the mission of the church? What has God left us here to do? What do we even mean when we use that word, missions? I think for most people, when they think about missions, what they think of is any good thing we do outside the walls of our church building, whatever it may happen to be. It could be just organizing a sports league for kids, but that's missions because we do it somewhere else besides where we are. An example of some of this sort of confusion about what missions mean can be found in a recent publication by the British Baptist Missionary Society, which was the oldest missionary society currently in existence in the world. It's the society founded by William Carey and his friends when he first went overseas. And they published a curriculum for training missions in local churches, and that curriculum never once mentioned Jesus, the gospel, repentance and faith, or salvation. All it talked about was stuff like political activism, or drug rehabilitation, or things like that. It was just good works and nothing else. So in summary, just sort of looking around the Christian world, typically missions is thought of as being one or more of four things. The sort of the classical traditional approach is missions means evangelism and church planting. Along with that, then the second that often goes hand in hand with that in traditional missions work is works of mercy. Doing things like building hospitals and clinics, feeding hungry people, giving them agricultural assistance, educating children, stuff like that. So mercy ministries. More recently, a third thing that often is added is missions means the pursuit of justice around the world. And so there's some incredible things actually that are going on right now. For instance, work done to combat human trafficking. And then there is another stream in modern evangelicalism that thinks of mission as primarily meaning the creation or redemption of society, of culture. And so missions may mean having art galleries that have art that reflects a biblical worldview. So how do we decide? With this kind of confusion, even within the church, how do we know what God means for us to do in missions? How do we have the right, and how do we even know what it is? Well, the text we just read, I think, answers both of those questions. And I want us to look at it this morning to answer those questions to give us a better understanding of what it is God expects of us. First of all, why do we have the right to do something that most of the world thinks is wrong? And the answer is given to us by Jesus himself in the first words he said in this text. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Jesus is making an audacious claim here. He is claiming to be the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He is claiming to have supreme authority over every other authority on the planet. Now, the fact is that if you read through something like the Gospel of Matthew, you quickly discover that the major theme of his teaching is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is breaking into human history in the person of Jesus. Now, when we think about this, the problem for us often is we think of kingdoms in sort of modern geopolitical terms. The kingdom most Americans know the best is the kingdom, the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and there's a monarch. Her name's Elizabeth. She's a really nice lady. She wears a crown. She has a robe. She sits on a throne. She actually has no authority. It's a commonplace of British constitutional theory that if Parliament votes to execute the Queen, she has to sign her own death warrant. So she has no authority. She reigns, but she doesn't rule. You know, but it's a territory with a government. That's not what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven is the sovereign rule of God breaking into human history to make things right. It starts with the presumption that things are not right. And if you think that things are right, then please read a newspaper. Things are not right in the world, and God's going to break into human history. That was the hope in the Old Testament, and make things right. And what Jesus is saying is that in him, the kingdom of heaven, the rule of God, is breaking into human history. And what he's saying now at the end, after he has died and risen again, is that he is the king of that kingdom, which means he's claiming to be nothing less than God himself, which in fact, of course, is what he is. That Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, the king of that kingdom. And this tells us two very important things. First of all, we have the right to engage in missions because the supreme authority has told us we do. That he is a higher authority than any human government. He is a higher authority than any social construct, than any societal disapproval. He is the highest authority of all. And so if a government says to me, you can't do this, somebody above their pay grade has said to me that I can. When I was in the Army, it was very clear, the rank structure. And you knew that if a captain said this and a general said the opposite, which do you do? You do what the general says. The general trumps the captain. And Jesus, as Lord of heaven and earth, trumps every human authority. We have the right to do it because the one supreme ruler of everything has given us that authority. And that authority then actually nullifies anything that would prohibit us from doing it. But there's a second edge to that sword of the authority of Jesus. We not only have the right to do it, we have the obligation to do it. And so it's not that if a general gives me an order, then that's an option I now have. If a general gives me the order, I do it. I have to do it. I have to do it whatever the cost to me. And a general can give me an order that would end my life. And I'm still supposed to do it because his authority is supreme. Jesus is not our counselor to help us feel better. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And he has rights over us. One of my favorite movies is Chariots of Fire. And there's this great scene in Chariots of Fire that there's this Olympic runner, Eric Little, who is a devout Christian. He's grown up as a missionary kid in China. They're back in Scotland. He's with his dad, who is a missionary, and with his best friend, Sandy, who apparently is not a believer. And they're walking out of church, and the senior Reverend Little, in a Scottish accent that I wish I could imitate, but I can't, so I won't even try, says, the kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. And that is a theme I would like to emblazon on every church. The kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. We are used to our rights. We are used to having the ability to vote them out of office if we don't like them, to have a referendum if we don't like the law. It doesn't work that way. There is no vote, no referendum, no veto over God. He is not a monarch like Queen Elizabeth, who reigns but does not rule. He rules over heaven and earth. And he has complete authority over us. For those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we are told you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. And that's something I remind myself of frequently. I don't own myself. I don't own anything I've got. It all is his property. I am his property. I exist for his agenda, not for my own. What that means then is that what we read here in this passage is not a suggestion. It's not an afterthought. It's a command from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I have the right to do it. I also have the obligation to do it because it is the order of my commanding general. This means then that we have both the right and the obligation to engage in this mission. But what is the mission? What are we supposed to do? What is the command he has given us in light of all the various things that may occur to us as good stuff to do out in the world? Well, as we look at this text, we discover, if we look at it in the original language, that there's actually one imperative. Now, think back to grammar, if you ever had it. There's different types of verbs. The imperative is the kind of verb that's in order. So I may say to my child, would you please clean up your room? Or I may say to my child, clean up your room. That's an imperative, all right? That's an order. What's in here as the one order, the one imperative, is make disciples. That's what we're supposed to do. But that raises the question, what's a disciple? Not a word we ordinarily use in our language. And the closest analogy to disciple is student. The problem there is we impose on that word our modern conceptions of education. So I am a seminary professor. I teach a class that is a required class for every degree program, Introduction to Missions. That means I teach it in the largest auditorium on campus. That means that the auditorium is usually fairly full. That means that there are a lot of students who sit in the very back of the auditorium, hoping vainly that I won't notice when they fall asleep, or realize that they're actually looking at Facebook when they're pretending to take notes. But the point is, they'll come in the back, sit in the back, and leave immediately. It is entirely possible that they can go through the whole course without ever interacting with me at all. They read the assignments, listen to the lectures, write the papers, take the tests, finish the class, and promptly forget everything I've taught them. And I know that, okay? That's the way it works today. That is not the way it worked in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, for someone like Jesus, or pretty much any other rabbi, or for that matter, a Greek philosopher, they would have a public ministry and a private ministry. The public ministry meant going from town to town or village to village, teaching probably pretty much the same thing. They had the core of their teaching summarized, and the only way anyone would hear it would be if literally they went to where those people lived and gave the teaching. Think about it. There were no media of any sort. There wasn't even any print media. Print stuff had to be written out by hand. So you weren't going to hear from this guy unless he came to where you were or you went to where he was. It had to be in person. So as we look at the ministry of Jesus, he did that. What we read in the Sermon on the Mount is probably a good summary of his standard talk everywhere he went. That's what he considered to be critical for people to hear who were just going to hear him once. And that's all they would do. They would hear him once. A disciple was somebody different. Disciples attached themselves to the teacher. A disciple would be with the teacher literally 24/7. That meant, among other things, they would hear the teacher teach over and over again until they probably learned the speech by heart themselves. But it also meant they had a chance to ask follow-up questions, to dig deeper, to deal with other issues. And they had the opportunity to observe the life of the teacher, to see how he reacted to things, to even catch on to his mannerisms and gestures. And the goal was not just to learn what the teacher taught. The goal was also to become like the teacher in character and life. And so it was said in Jesus' day, in the first century, you could, with a young rabbi, you could always tell who he studied under, because literally he would come to remind you of the teacher. He would be so much like the teacher, even in figures of speech and mannerisms, that you could sort of look at the student and see the teacher. It's like he was in the image of the teacher. And that's what a disciple is. A disciple is not just somebody who acquires some content, although that is part of it. A disciple is someone whose goal in life is to become so much like the teacher, so much like our master, that literally we remind people of him, that when they look at us, they see him. And as a matter of fact, that actually is the point of your life, if you're a Christian. I know your destiny, if you are a follower of Jesus, because it's stated clearly in Scripture. It's a verse that people get halfway through and get all hot and bothered and don't bother to finish. But it goes like this: whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and the arguments start. Keep reading. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So, to shift to a Star Wars metaphor, he is your father, it is your destiny. Your destiny is to be like Jesus, to become like him, to remind people of him. And that's in every area of life. As we think in our mission work about what it means to be a disciple, we've actually looked at six different areas of transformation that we find in Scripture. The first of those is transformation of heart. The beginning of discipleship is to get a new heart, is to be born again. That's the start, and it's a once-for-all thing. But that then is followed by a lifetime of ongoing transformation in your mind. You have a transformed mind such that you don't just learn facts about the Bible. The Bible reshapes the way you think. It changes your worldview so that you process reality through God's eyes, biblical lenses. It means a transformation of your affections. You know, as an unbeliever, basically you hate the things of God and love sin. And God wants to flip that so that you love the things of God and hate sin. That you love what God loves and hate what God hates. It means a transformation of your will so that you obey the commands of Christ, not out of a grudging heart, but out of a joyful, willing heart. It means a transformation of relationships so that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, your neighbor, and even your enemy as Christ has loved us. And it means a transformation of purpose so that you are no longer living for the American dream. You are no longer living for prosperity or health or worldly success. You are no longer even living for yourself at all, but you are now living for Him. You are living for the praise and glory of the one who has saved you. And you are living to accomplish His agenda and not yours in the world. That's a disciple. Ongoing transformation in all of those areas. So, a disciple knows what his master taught, reflects his master's character and way of life, and embraces his master's mission. And that's what we're to do. Now, it's broken down for us a little more in this text, what we do in making disciples. We baptize and we teach. We baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is the mark of the beginning of discipleship. And it's a mark of the radical nature of the beginning of discipleship. Because baptism is actually an acted out funeral. When somebody goes in that water, what we're saying is you're buried. You're dead. Who you used to be is gone. Gone so much that they're just buried and out of sight and don't exist anymore. And you rise to walk in newness of life. You are a new creature now in Christ. And so baptism marks both the beginning and the radical nature of discipleship. You are a new person in Jesus Christ. And then we are to have an ongoing process of teaching obedience to everything that Christ commanded. I actually had somebody ask me, so what commands of Jesus do we teach people to obey? And I'm thinking, all of them? And it's like, I don't have the right to pick and choose what part of the words of the God of heaven that I think are good and aren't. It is not just teach to know, but teach to obey. It's a lifestyle of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we're going to do that, that necessarily involves, when you're in a pioneer setting, that involves then, while you're sharing the gospel and making disciples, you have to make those disciples in the context of churches, because that's the biblical model. And you become more like Jesus in the fellowship of the church. It is as each part of the body does its work that any of us grow to maturity in Christ. So as we would go to a place where there were no believers and no churches and people would come to faith, we necessarily must also start new churches. That's exactly what the apostles did, and that's what we are to do as well. The unbroken pattern of the apostles was they would go to a new city, they would share the gospel, they would begin to teach the new believers, and they would do so in the context of a newly established church. They left behind churches everywhere they went. So that means then that the missionary task, the thing we are to do, is make disciples, which involves sharing the gospel, baptizing new believers, and training them, teaching them everything that Jesus commanded, and teaching them to obey those things in the context of a church that will be their ongoing home for discipleship for the rest of their lives. And of course, those churches need leaders, so we're also going to train those whom God raises up to be the kind of leaders who will guard the flock and keep going in the process of teaching people to obey. That's the elements of the missionary task. Share the gospel, disciple believers, plant churches, train leaders. And that's what we're called on to do. Now, as we do those things, because a disciple is someone who obeys everything that Jesus commanded, we will also feed the hungry and heal the sick. An interesting study was done recently that showed that conversionist Protestant missionaries, those who went for the sake of sharing the gospel and seeing people convert to faith in Jesus, did more good in areas of healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and educating the uneducated than those who went to do healing the sick, feeding the hungry, or starting schools. That those whose primary agenda, primary motivation was to see Jesus glorified through people being saved, because they were making those who obeyed everything Jesus commanded, did more of all this other stuff as well. But we do it in consequence of our obedience to Jesus Christ as His followers. Okay, that's what we're supposed to do. Where are we supposed to do it? What's the scope of this task? Now, it is conceivably possible to translate this passage as you are going, make disciples of all nations. And there are those who try to translate it that way. And it is certainly true that wherever you are, you're supposed to be making disciples. But did Jesus just mean, as you're going about your life where you already happen to be, you're supposed to make disciples? Well, it may be a possible translation, but it's the wrong one. And that's clear as you keep reading. Because we are to make disciples of all nations. And unless your life just happens to include traveling everywhere in the world naturally, which nobody did in those days, very few people do today, then that necessarily means that the word go has the same imperative as the word make disciples. We must go where they are if we are to make disciples of all the nations. Now, when we think nation, we tend to think country. We tend to think a nation with a boundary, with a flag, with an army, with a government, things like that. That was not the ancient conception of nation. I mean, think about where Jesus lived. The nation he lived in modern terms, was the Roman Empire, a vast empire that took in a whole lot of former nations that had been swallowed up. It involved a lot of different people groups who spoke a lot of different languages, had different histories, different religions. And in biblical terms, every one of those was a nation. The word here literally is ethne. We get ethnic group from it. And so the Israelites were a nation. The Idumeans were another nation. The Egyptians were another nation. The people of Greece were another nation. The Romans were another nation. They were all in one political sphere, but they were different peoples. And that's what the Bible is talking about here. It's talking about the nations, the ethne of the world. And so there's about 200 and something countries with representation in the United Nations. But if you look at it through biblical lenses and ask how many peoples are there, how many groups of folks who think of us versus them, and we have our history, we have our nation, our language, we have our culture, and we're different from those people out there, there's about 11,000. And here's the deal. We have not even reached half of the biblical nations of the earth with the gospel. So the year I was born, there were 2.9 billion people in the world. Today, there are 7.6 billion people in the world. And of those 7.6 billion, over 3 billion are part of people groups with no witness to the gospel. That means that there are more people with no access to the gospel alive today than there were people alive on the planet the year I was born. And the population is just continuing to grow. And the fastest growth is among those people groups with no access to the gospel, by far. Those people groups are usually unreached because they live in countries that don't allow open missionary work. They are subject to religions that do everything they can to keep the gospel out. In other words, they're unreached for a reason, but the fact is, of the 7.6 billion people in the world, over 3 billion will be born, live their whole lives, and die without ever hearing the message of salvation, which, according to Scripture, is the only way anyone can be saved from the judgment we all deserve because of our sin. Even looking at those people groups where there is potential access to the gospel, if you look at the world as a whole, only 4% of the population of this planet profess faith in Jesus in a way that we would recognize as biblical. 4% evangelical. We have so far fallen short of obeying this commandment. And that's why there's the command to go. Yes, by all means, you should be sharing the gospel with the people around you. But business as usual will not reach 3 billion people who are part of unreached people groups. Well, when you put it that way, mission suddenly looks pretty daunting, doesn't it? So if it looks daunting to us, think about how it looked to those 11 guys standing on the mountain. You've got 11 people. They belong to a subject nation under the heel of the greatest empire of the world, the Roman Empire. They were poor. Most of them were uneducated. They had no resources whatsoever, no clout. There was no internet, no radio, no television, no airplanes, nothing. They had nothing at their disposal. And Jesus has just told them to go evangelize the entire human race. And I can just hear them going, right, how are we going to do that? Well, Jesus answers that question the same way God has answered that question throughout biblical history. He says, I'm with you, and that's all you need. This promise is given of his presence to the ends of the earth, not so that we can have a force we can manipulate to get what we want, as we just go about doing what we want, but it is the presence of Jesus to empower a ministry and a mission that is totally beyond anything we can do. And this has always been God's solution. Think about Moses. Okay. Moses is a fugitive from justice. He's become a shepherd in the middle of the Sinai Desert. God appears to him and says, go back to the place where you're a wanted man and tell the most powerful emperor in the world to let all of his slaves free. And Moses understandably says, who am I to do that? Now, if he had been one of us, he would have then, God would have then gone on to sort of give him a pep talk and boost his self-esteem and told him, believe in yourself and you can do this. God instead answers, essentially, you asked the wrong question. Who are you? Doesn't matter. Because God's answer is, I'll be with you. And that's all that matters. Who you are is irrelevant. Are you inadequate? Yes. And if you don't think you're inadequate, please come to the realization of how inadequate you are before you try anything for God. You are inadequate, and that's irrelevant. God is with you, and that's all that you need. So that's there it is. That's the Great Commission. The authority for mission is the Lordship of Jesus, both authority that gives us the right to do it and authority that gives us an obligation to do it. The task is to make disciples. The scope of the task is all the nations and all the peoples of the earth. The only resource we really need is the presence of Jesus, and he's promised us that, whatever else we have or don't have. What does that mean for the people sitting in this room today? First thing I would say is we're talking here about disciples, and in order to make disciples, you need to be one. You can't give away what you don't have. There's two groups of people in this room, because there's only two groups of people in the human race, those who know Jesus and those who don't, those who are saved and those who are lost. For anyone in this room who has not put their faith in Jesus and in him alone for your salvation, I would encourage you to repent and believe the gospel right now. The gospel message is that God is a holy God who hates sin, and all of us are sinners. Every one of us deserves condemnation from God, and we will receive condemnation if we stand before him in our own record. But in astonishing mercy and grace, God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived the life we should have lived, and then died the death we deserve to die, taking on himself the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against God. He rose from the dead, the victor over sin and death and hell, and he now graciously offers the free gift of eternal life to anyone who will repent of their rebellion against God and put their trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone for their salvation. And if you have never done that, that is the only important decision you will ever face. That is the most important thing in all the universe, is that you repent and believe in Jesus. I would encourage you to talk after the service to someone else in this room who knows Jesus to help you understand how to make that decision. But for those of you who are in Christ, you need to grapple with the fact that the New Testament has no conception of a follower of Jesus who is not a disciple of Jesus in the manner that we've just described. Nominal Christianity is a non-concept in the Bible. The only kind of Christian there is a disciple. And I would encourage you to grow in your own discipleship, to look at those transformations we talked about and ask yourself honestly, am I growing in transformation of my mind, my affections, my will, my relationships, and my purpose? And then to work in the context of this church to grow in putting sin to death and in growing more and more like Jesus. So that's the first application. Second application, for those who do know Jesus, I would plead with you to grow in your knowledge, both of God's word and of his world. I literally can trace the theme of God's heart for the whole world, for the nations, from Genesis to Revelation. But we tend to skip it if we're not alert to it. I would urge you to read the Bible and grasp that God's heart has always been to have a people that praises him and knows him and loves him from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on the planet. It's the promise he gave to Abraham in Genesis. It's the promise fulfilled in Revelation. So study the word and see God's heart And then also study the world and understand what the world is that we have so neglected in our evangelism. One of the embarrassing things about living overseas is having to come face to face with the fact that the typical American is much more geographically ignorant than just about anybody else in the world. I could name any number of countries and I would just get blank stares right now from the folks in this room. We need to know the world that God loves. And we need to know it well enough to engage it thoughtfully. And so I would encourage you to start paying attention to world news. Now, to understand world news well, I urge you very strongly to ignore all American news sources. They're terrible. My homepage is BBC World News Service, and my secondary source is Al Jazeera World News in English. And you'll learn far more about the world from those two than you will from any American source. Learn about the world. Put a map up on the wall. When you hear that something is happening in Djibouti, find where it is, locate it on the map. Or if it's happening in Tajikistan, or it's happening in Latvia, find it. Get to know the world that God loves. And then that leads to the next thing, which I encourage you to do, which is to turn what you learn into prayer. Anytime something happens in the world, I can guarantee you it is affecting your brothers and sisters in Christ trying to share the gospel there. And so pray about it. Turn knowledge into prayer. And along with that, pray about missions news in general. We have a website, International Mission Board. It's imb.org. You can go to imb.org/pray, and you will have more prayer resources than you know what to do with that will enable you to pray faithfully, knowledgeably, and on the spot for stuff that is going on for the advance of the gospel. And we are unashamedly supernaturalist in our worldview. We believe that God does what he does in response to the prayers of his people. I don't understand the mystery of it, but I know it's true. And we have seen that happen over and over and over again. People have prayed, God has acted. And I think it's so that it makes it very clear to us that it's him and not us doing it. But we need the prayers of the saints. Prayer is serious spiritual warfare. And it is the most effective act of aggression against the enemy that you can take. So pray. Third, next thing I would encourage you to give, this church does give generously, and I am grateful. Thank you for what you're doing. All of our support comes through the cooperative program and the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. I know there are other ministries that are wonderful ministries that are based in this church. What I would encourage you to do is to have a mindset towards your resources that says, I own nothing. All of it belongs to Jesus. All of it. Now, I have a stewardship and a responsibility to take care of my family, and so I'm going to do that. But the rest of it is not so I can indulge myself. The rest of it is so that I can be a resource to advance the agenda of God. It's like the difference between wartime and peacetime mentality. My mom's told me what it was like to grow up during World War II, when everything was mobilized for the purpose of winning the war. And we need to have that same attitude toward our resources. Number four, the next thing I would encourage you to do is to be a sending church. Look around and think, she'd make a great missionary. He'd make a great missionary. I think I'll go bug him about it. Be a church that aggressively sends people. That means send your children and your grandchildren. I cannot be more excited than to send my own son in a month or two back to the field. I'm hoping that my daughter and her husband and my 15-month-old grandson also go to the field. I know that God is working on them along those lines. But send us your kids and grandkids. Send us mature disciples. That's what we need. The most critical qualification is, are you yourself a growing disciple of Jesus who have professional skills? Most of the places that need the gospel are places where you can't get a missionary visa, but you can go in as a doctor or nurse or medical technician. You can go in as a lawyer. You can go in as a business person of almost any sort, a computer person. You can go in as a sports coach of almost any sort. You can go in as an agriculturalist. There's even one place where we went in and set up an art gallery. I mean, you name it. If you can do it here, you can do it somewhere else for the glory of God to gain access. So send us mature disciples. Send us young and send us old. In many parts of the world, having white hair here or here actually gives you more credibility for sharing the gospel than if you're young. And as long as you are physically able to do it, you're qualified. But finally, what that means is, if you're going to send, that means that many of you have to be willing to go. And I'll leave you just with this. I think that most people assume that they are to stay where they are unless God really, really dramatically, like Damascus Road experience type dramatically, tells them to go somewhere else. Well, he has told us to go somewhere else. He's told all of us to go somewhere else in this text. And so we really should flip the question. And we should say, number one, I am available to God to go anywhere, do whatever he asks, and pay whatever price he asks of me. And I therefore am going to seek to go where I am needed most unless God makes it clear to me otherwise. Be available to God and ask himself not should I go, but why shouldn't I be where I am needed most? Now, you guys are in the middle of a pretty intense mission field, and I'm grateful that you're here. But I think God's going to raise up people out of this church to go other places as well. And that is my prayer. Let's pray right now. Father, thank you for this church, for all the ways that they have engaged the Great Commission, the ways that they are sharing the gospel now, for the discipling that's happening here. Father, I pray for the people in this room. I pray for any who do not yet know the Lord Jesus, that you would bring them to salvation. I pray for the saints here, that you would give them a hunger and a thirst to grow in their own discipleship. And I pray that you would raise up people from this church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.